Well, that is our prayer, and even as we pray that, we want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 as we come back to this grand letter of Paul, most likely a circular letter to be moving around the churches in Asia Minor. Certainly, the city of Ephesus was one of those central places, and so that's why the letter has that title to it, the letter to the Ephesians. And we're in chapter 1 once again, and if you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, it is page 976. And as we like to do, want to say just a few words to the children that are among us before some of them will be dismissed, and always like to remind everybody, children are more than welcomed and encouraged to remain in here as well throughout the whole service for families that desire, but we also have time for them in the building across the driveway with those who will be sharing God's word with them there. So they're welcome to stay, but they're also welcome to go, and we'll dismiss them in just a few moments. But kids in particular, want you to listen up and want us to look in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And we looked at this passage last week. There is so much that is here and so much wealth and so many riches that are here in these statements that Paul makes that this is where we find ourselves again today in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Let me read this passage and then make a few comments to our children. So verse 7, the word of our living God. In Him, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, these are grand truths that Paul is expressing in what he says here, and that ultimately the Spirit of God is revealing through the Apostle Paul. And the big idea that we saw last week, that we're going to see again this week, is this. And by the way, children, we have handout sheets in the seats in front of you as well. If you want to use those, if those are helpful in making notes with regard to the things that we're looking at. But here's the big idea, the grand truth that we really see in these statements. And it is this, that God forgives generously in Jesus. God forgives generously in Jesus. And we see that with the way Paul describes the forgiveness that comes through the redemption that Jesus accomplished through His blood. And you'll notice that Paul goes on to say that all of this is according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And so again, the truth that we see is that God forgives generously in Jesus. Now, one of the things that we find frequently in Scripture is that sin and trespass and iniquity, and there's a number of different words that God's Word uses to speak to our sin, to our disobedience. It's often likened to dirt. And that God's forgiveness involves His cleansing as well. You might think of it this way, boys and girls. Imagine that you're outside playing one day, and somewhere near where you're playing, there's this big pit of mud. And it's deep, and it's thick, and it's gooey, and it's messy. And you happen to get into that big pit of mud, and you just play all over the place. And as a result of it, you get covered with mud. I mean, from head to toe, mud is everywhere. It's in your hair. It's all over your face. It's in your ears. It's under your fingernails. I mean, it's just everywhere. You are dirty beyond imagination. Well, most likely, your parents, one of your parents, because they love you and they care for you, eventually they're probably going to help clean you, right? They might bring you outside and just hose you down, or they'll do whatever's necessary to clean you. But when they clean you, they'll probably clean you thoroughly. They'll get all the mud out of your ears and from under your fingernails. They'll wash your hair. They'll put new clothes, fresh, clean clothes on you. They'll clean you thoroughly. Why? Because they're being generous in how they're cleansing you. Now, obviously, your parents have reasons that they're doing that because they don't want your smelly, muddy body inside the house, but that's beside the point. The point is that they're generous in how they clean you because you're covered with mud. Well, the Bible tells us that sin is worse than being covered in mud. Our sin messes us up everywhere. But God, because He's generous and because He's loving and because He's given the greatest gift that He could give in Jesus, forgives and He cleanses our sin. He generously forgives us in Jesus and in the work that Jesus accomplished for us. And so that's what we're going to be talking more about today, forgiveness and the riches of God's grace in Christ, and how it is that God forgives generously in Jesus. And as always, parents, we encourage you to be working out these truths with your kids throughout the day and throughout the week, and circle back to these matters and talk about them and interact about the glorious truth that God has revealed and the cleansing that He generously gives through Jesus. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss those young ones that are going to go grades 3 and below, roughly age 8 and below. God bless you all. And those who are teaching you as well, God bless you all. And as we've been doing for many weeks now, I want us, before we zero in on these matters again in verses 7 and 8, just be reminded of the whole context of all that Paul is proclaiming here, and really all that Paul is praising here in this opening section of his letter. As we've heard before, verses 3 through 14 in the original, in the Greek language, is all one sentence. And Paul begins this letter with these words of praise, this doxology, blessing God. So let me read verses 3 through 14 again, just so we're reminded of the whole context, and then I'll ask, then we'll pray as I ask the Lord's help, and then we'll move more fully into these matters. But again, starting in verse 3, the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And this is God's living word. Let me ask His help again as we look to His word. Oh, gracious and holy Father, we do pray, even as Paul would soon pray in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 15, that you would grant us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, even as you have revealed all of these things and all of your glory and all of your eternal work in Christ, as you've revealed that in your word. Father, we pray that you'd help us to see afresh and fully the infinite greatness and bigness and overwhelmingness of your glory and grace, and that you'd help us to believe and to walk worthy in all of the hope and riches and power of everything that you have given in Christ to those who believe. We pray that you would do this for the praise of your glorious grace, and for that praise emanating from each one of us ever more fully. We pray this in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have been here for many weeks, and we were going to be here in chapter 1 for a few more weeks as well, as the Lord gives opportunity and ability as we consider these glorious truths and their power and significance and relevancy to our lives as God's people. And if you're here this morning and you're not one of God's people, if you're a non-Christian and you haven't ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we're so glad that you're here. And our prayer is that God would use His Word to help you see and understand that you're created by Him and that you were made to know Him, but that your sin, just like the sin of all of us, has separated us from Him. But that God in Christ has given provision for a person to be forgiven and to be reconciled and to know the hope and the riches and the power of having fellowship with God through faith in Christ. And so if you're not a Christian, we're so glad that you're here. And again, we trust and pray that God would work in your life to bring you to that place of trusting Christ, that you might know the joy and the peace of belonging to Him. But as Paul opens up this letter in these opening words of doxology, he gives praise for the electing grace of the Father in verses 4 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 12, he gives praise for the redeeming work of the Son. And then in verses 13 through 14, he gives praise for the guaranteeing seal of the Spirit. He gives attention and focus to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit in this great work of salvation that He has brought about. And it's as if He's beside Himself with words that just build on one another and kind of pile on one another as Paul is giving praise to God. And even as he is doing so, he's implicitly exhorting us and exhorting all who would hear these words to likewise give praise to God and to recount God's blessings in Christ over and over again. Well, we have been most fully looking at what is found in verses 7 and 8 within this section where Paul is praising the redeeming work of the Son, and in particular, looking at what he has to say regarding the forgiveness of sins. We've seen in previous weeks that as Paul opens verse 7 by saying, "In Him we have redemption through His blood," he's speaking of the deliverance from the bondage of the guilt and the power of sin that Jesus accomplished through the giving of His blood, through His death on the cross, as a substitute, bearing God's wrath in the place of all who would trust Him. He redeems His people. He delivers us from the bondage of sin and its guilt. And as he speaks of that redemption, then he identifies three results of that redemption, three blessings, three realities that flow from that redemption. Namely, the forgiveness of sins, that's the first one as he speaks of there in verse 7 and 8. And then in verse 9 and 10, he talks about the knowledge that God gives through His revelation. So there's the blessing of forgiveness, then the blessing of knowledge as he speaks there in verse 9 and 10. And then in verse 11 and 12, the inheritance that believers have in Christ. And even that God has in believers in Christ. And so those three results flow from the redemption that Christ accomplished: forgiveness, knowledge, and inheritance. And all of that, of course, flows from the electing grace of the Father that Paul has spoken of in verses 4 through 6. That in eternity past, before God created anything, He had determined that there was a people that He would save in and through His Son. And all of this then is sealed in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, as Paul will go on to speak about in verses 13 and 14. But we've been looking in particular at this matter of the forgiveness of sins that flows out of the redemption that Christ has accomplished through His blood being given. And as we began to look at this last week, we looked at the meaning of forgiveness. And I want to just say a few words in review of that from last week and then look more fully at the second thing that Paul emphasizes, and that is the measure of forgiveness. With what he says there in verse 7 and 8, we see both the meaning of forgiveness and the measure of forgiveness. And I don't want to belabor the meaning, although I do want to highlight the meaning of forgiveness so that we're all reminded of the wonder and the riches of the significance of the fact that in Christ, God has forgiven our sins if indeed we're trusting Christ and looking to Him. So just a few thoughts related to the meaning of forgiveness, really again in review of what we looked at last week. But the term that is used here for forgiveness has to do with releasing or setting free or letting go or canceling a debt. And in the full force of what this term means, it has to do with the complete removal of God's judgment and condemnation and the complete taking away of our sins. And all of this is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice, even as Paul speaks of sins by way of trespasses, it is in the plural. And he's referring not just to a general sense of our sin nature, though that is certainly present within each one of us, but he's talking about a plurality of sins. He's identifying the sense of specific sins that in Christ and through his redemption, God has forgiven all of our sins for all time. And so the sense of past, present, and future, the believer, everyone trusting Christ, has the absolute confidence and assurance that all of our sins have been forgiven through the finished work of Christ. And last week, I took time to go back to Leviticus chapter 16, a passage in the Old Testament, which speaks of the Day of Atonement, the annual Day of Atonement that God had provided for His people, which ultimately was anticipating the full and complete atoning work that the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish. And we won't go back to Leviticus 16 this morning, but with what God prescribed for His people to observe in the Old Testament sacrificial system is once a year, the priest first would have to offer a bull for his own sins, and then that priest would be able to enter into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, that place where God had taken up His residence among His people. Once a year, the priest, through the blood of a bull, could enter in there. And then God prescribed that two goats were to be used for the offering of the people's sins. One of those goats would be sacrificed. It would be killed. Its blood would be poured out and sprinkled on the mercy seat within the Holy of Holies. And that animal being given in death indicated that this was the means that God was giving so that His wrath would be averted from the people because of their sin. And so the blood of that first goat was given as a sin offering. And again, that blood was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies as a picture of God removing His wrath because death had occurred in the place of the people, the death of that goat. But then Leviticus 16 tells us that another goat was also to be used, and this goat was not killed. But rather, the priest would lay his hands on the head of this goat, symbolically placing the sins of all of the people on the head of this goat, and then this goat would be taken out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And in a very dramatic way, that pictured the expiation of sins, the removal of sins, that the people's sins were taken off. And so within these two goats, the sin offering, the goat that died, as well as the other goat that would symbolically have sins placed on its head and taken away into the wilderness, this was a picture of the removal of God's wrath and the removal of the sin that brought about God's wrath. But you see, in the old covenant, this was something that had to be repeated year after year after year. It was only symbolic. It was only a picture of the ultimate dealing with sin that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself would accomplish, both in the giving of His own body and His own blood, not the blood of a goat, but His own blood given to avert God's wrath or to satisfy God's wrath. But He also, in His giving, all of our sins were placed on Him. Not in a symbolic way, but in a real way. And so those two very important theological terms that reflect what Christ accomplished, aspects of what Christ accomplished. The first is propitiation, that term meaning that in his death and through the sufficiency of his death, he removed God's wrath. He propitiated God's wrath so that God could now be favorable to sinners. And he also expiated our sin. He removed our sin. So propitiation and expiation. Christ was both the goat of the sin offering, and he was also the scapegoat. And that's our hope, beloved, in the meaning of forgiveness, that God's wrath is permanently removed from us because it was satisfied upon Jesus in our place, and that our sins and the guilt of our sin were also permanently removed because they're satisfied in Christ. Now, all of this that occurred on the Day of Atonement, again, was anticipating the full, complete, and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps there's no other book in the New Testament that more fully explains this and describes this than the book of Hebrews. And I would just read a passage in the book of Hebrews again that over and over again, the writer of Hebrews, through the inspiration of God, is affirming and clarifying and proclaiming that Christ himself is the once and for all sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews is set against the backdrop of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so we read, for instance, in chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." In other words, he didn't go into the earthly tabernacle. He went into heaven itself. We're told in verse 12, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And beloved, that is our hope, that in Christ and through Christ, the redeeming work that he accomplished and the offering of his own body and the pouring out of his own blood as a sacrifice, as a substitute for those who would believe, we are to have absolute assurance in that, that he has forgiven our sins, that God's wrath has been satisfied. He is no longer angry with us. As Paul would say in Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ bore all that condemnation in our place. And likewise, he has removed our sins and the guilt of our sins. And so in forgiveness, the repentant sinner, the one who recognizes their sin and confesses that sin before God and seeks to turn from that sin, that's the sense of repentance. In forgiveness, the repentant sinner has his sins forgiven, his conscience cleansed, his guilt removed, the debt is canceled, the shame is covered, the record of sin is destroyed, the offense is forgotten, fear is obliterated, doubt is dispelled, reconciliation with God is secured, freedom has been purchased, joy and peace are restored. Beloved, that's the meaning of forgiveness. And God, in essence, speaks no more of our sin. It's concluded. And it's as if he says to us when we go to him, oftentimes, I don't know if you're like this, but I sometimes, you know, I confess, I repent, I'm mindful of sin, and I confess that before the Lord, and I look to his word, and I embrace and believe what he's given in Christ. But then a little bit later in the day, or maybe a little bit later in the hour, I come back and say, "Well, God, I just want to confess this again. And I just want to make sure, and I just want to confess it again." And we understand that, I think, experientially. But there's a sense in which if we are trusting Christ, and if we have confessed our sin before the Lord, when we come to him again after we've already confessed it, there's a sense in which he says, "I don't know what you're talking about." I don't mean that flippantly, and I don't mean that without any sense of sobriety, but as we looked last week at many passages of Scripture in which God affirms his forgiveness and that he puts our sins behind his back, and that, as Micah chapter 7 says, he throws them into the depths of the sea. As David said in Psalm 103, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Beloved, in Christ and through Christ, the matter is concluded. The matter is concluded. And there's a sense in which God would say to us, I don't know what you're talking about, once we've already confessed and once we've already known his forgiveness through faith. So this is the meaning of forgiveness. Now, in spite of this grand meaning of forgiveness, and we began to talk a little bit about this last week, and this will sort of lead us into talking about the measure of forgiveness that Paul goes on to speak of here in verses 7 and 8. In spite of the grand meaning of God's forgiveness through Christ's redeeming blood, my own experience and my own observation with many, many Christians is that we often live with a lingering cloud of guilt and shame. Because we're mindful of the heinousness of sin, and we're mindful of the heinousness of our own sin in view of the holiness of God and in view of the goodness and the grandeur and the mercy of God. And oftentimes there can be this nagging, persistent, lingering sense of guilt and shame. And rather than enjoying the sunshine, as it were, of God's love and forgiveness, we easily live under the glazy gloom of, or the gloomy haze, I should say, of sin and failure and guilt. And we often, if we're honest, think and feel that there's somehow something more we need to do to earn favor with God. Can it really be this free grace that he has given at the great cost of his own son? We somehow feel like there's more that we need to do to earn it. And we know that we're called to holiness and blamelessness, but we know that we fall short. And so we can live with this sense of somehow we've got to perform. Somehow we've got to earn this. I think I've used this illustration I'm about to share before, but it's worth bearing out again because I think it reflects what is so often the mentality, not only of people in the world, but oftentimes Christians can live with this mentality. Some of you are familiar with the movie Saving Private Ryan. It came out many, many years ago. If you're not familiar with it, that's okay. I'll tell you just a little bit about it because I think it kind of illustrates this wrong view that we can easily have. The movie is set in World War II, and it follows a United States Army Ranger, Captain John Miller. He and a squad of men were assigned the responsibility of going deep into enemy territory in Europe to extract a private by the name of James Ryan, hence the name of the movie, Saving Private Ryan. And the reason that they were assigned this responsibility was because Private Ryan had some other brothers, all of whom had been killed in the war. And so the United States government, in a desire to not bring any more grief to the parents of Private Ryan, wanted to extract him so that he would be free and out of harm's way. And so the whole movie revolves around this mission of Captain John Miller as he and the team of guys that are with him go into deep into Europe in order to save Private Ryan. Well, the movie moves along, and in the course of this, a number of the men who are part of that squad die. And then the climactic scene really comes at, obviously, at the end of the movie. And in the final battle of the movie, long after Private Ryan has been found and he's about to be returned to freedom, there's another firefight with the enemy, and Captain Miller is killed on a bridge. And Private Ryan is there with him as he is shot. And just before he dies, Captain Miller pulls Private Ryan close to his ear, and he says in a struggling voice, but a very clear voice, he says, James, earn this. Earn it. And then he dies. And then the camera pans in on James as he just stands there, and it's evident that he's taking in what has transpired. Certainly not only the death of Captain Miller, but other men that had died in order to bring about his freedom. And so the camera just kind of focuses on James. And as it does, and as he's taking in all of this, the image that is on the screen morphs into a much older James Ryan, probably at least 50 years later. And we see him now, and this scene, as it morphs into James Ryan now 50 years later, really connects with the opening scene of the movie as the aged James Ryan is with his family at the grave marker of Captain John Miller at the Normandy American Center and Memorial in France. There's one of thousands of markers, and he's at the marker of Captain John Miller. And the scene then, as it focuses in on him right at the end of the movie, Ryan moves away from his family. He kneels down at the simple cross that marked Miller's grave, and with clear anguish of soul, and he's gripped in the emotion of the moment, having carried the burden of earned this all these years, we hear him speaking, as it were, to James Miller. And here's what he says. To John Miller. He says, quote, "Every day I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all you have done for me." You can sense the anguish and the burden that he's been living with to earn this, to earn this, to earn this. Well, then after he says those words, you can clearly see the emotion in his face and in his life. He stands up. His wife approaches him, and she looks down at the grave, and then she looks at James Ryan, and he says to her, "Tell me I've lived a good life." She kind of has this puzzled look on her face, and she says, "What?" And he says, "Tell me I'm a good man." And she looks again at the grave marker, and then she looks back at James, and she simply says, "You are. You are a good man." And then the credits roll, and that's the end of the movie. What's the very clear and the very distinct message that all of this is communicating? It's this. Somebody died for you, but you better earn what you've been given. You better be a good person. And those closest to you perhaps can validate that, even as Private Ryan's wife sought to validate that in his life. But beloved, this is not the picture. This is not the reality of what Christ has accomplished for his people. Remember what Jesus said on the cross, the last words that he spoke before he died? What did he say? "It is finished." It is finished. And he has earned for us what we could never earn for ourselves. And in his dying breath, Jesus doesn't say, "Earn this." He, in essence, as we see revealed over and over and over again in the Word of God, is saying, "Look at me. Look at what I have accomplished. It is finished." That's why salvation is a free gift. Could you imagine living under the burden, under the terror, under the hopeless fear of trying to earn something that you could never earn? And that's what's so evident in Private Ryan as he's near the end of his own life and as he's contemplating those who died for him. The point being, beloved, that in Christ, he has earned for us what we could never, ever earn for ourselves. He satisfied the righteous demands of the law of God. And in his own death, he fully satisfied the wrath of God for those of us who are lawbreakers. And he earned for us what we could never earn for ourselves. So, beloved, this is the measure of God's forgiveness, the grace that he has given, the completeness of it, that Christ earned it. Now we see, as Paul emphasizes this, back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Now here's the measure of it. "According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." Paul could have just stopped by saying, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." He could have just stopped there, and that would be glorious, and that would be sufficient. But to add a divine exclamation point, and again, this is God himself adding this exclamation point, he says that all of this is according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, with this statement, and as it reveals and it speaks of the measure of the forgiveness that God has given through the redemptive work of Christ, there's a few things for us to note just as we seek to understand all that Paul is saying here. Notice, first of all, that he says that all of this is according to the riches of his grace. In other words, it's not out of the riches of his grace. The preposition in the Greek is very specific, very particular. It is according to the riches of his grace. It is in measure with the riches of his grace. And you say, well, how rich is God? How rich is his grace? The answer is infinitely rich. Infinitely rich. And what God is emphasizing through Paul is that God has not just given us out of his riches, but he's given according to his riches. And even as he goes on to clearly express this in glorious terms, he has lavished this upon us in all wisdom and insight. And the word for lavished there has to do with giving over and above, giving more than what is necessary. It's really the sense of a superabundant overflowing with extra left over. In all of God's grace, as it was determined by God from before the foundation of the world for those whom he would save, those whom he would adopt as children, those who would be redeemed through the blood of his own son, his grace isn't just measured out with a spoon or with a ladle. It is measured out with an overabundance. It is overflowing. And because God is infinite, because God's grace is infinite, it just keeps giving and giving. And there's however much God gives, he never exhausts any of his resources. And so God is wanting us to see how full and complete and overflowing and sufficient his grace is in the forgiveness that he has given through Christ and through his blood. And ultimately, we could even say that the measure of God's grace and his forgiveness is according to, or it corresponds to, his pleasure in the perfections of his Son. Because God delights in his Son, and because God has pleasure in his Son, we who are in him by his grace come to know that pleasure as well. And this is the full measure of his grace, not out of his riches, but according to his riches. And maybe a very incomplete way to illustrate that. Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, probably undisputably the richest man, at least in America. I checked yesterday, and his net worth as of yesterday was $78.7 billion. His net worth. That's a lot of zeros, right? I mean, this guy is beyond rich. Well, imagine if Bill Gates shows up here on a Sunday morning, and for whatever reason, he's here at River City Grace, and I get the opportunity to meet him afterwards, and he says, well, Greg, you know, it's great to meet you, and just really want to encourage you in your work. Here's $100 for the church. And he writes out a check for $100. Now, I would be grateful. $100 is a nice bit of money. I'd be very grateful. But would Bill Gates be giving according to his riches or out of his riches? He'd be giving out of his riches. And for him to give that is virtually nothing. But if he was going to give out of his riches, if he's worth $78.7 billion, Bill, do you think you could spare $1 billion for us? It would be a lot more, right? For the work of the gospel, of course. Just want to emphasize that. For the work of the gospel. That's what it would be about. The point is that God is infinitely rich. And he's infinitely rich with riches that are far more significant, transcendently more significant than any material riches. He's rich with grace, rich with mercy, rich with forgiveness and with love and with reconciliation in Christ. And when he gave Christ, he couldn't have given any more. And he gives now his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness to those who belong to him, not out of the riches of his grace, but according to the riches of his grace. And notice the phrase that Paul says. He goes on to say that he gives according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, as we know, this opening section, verses 3 to 14, is all one long sentence in the Greek. And so it's hard to be exact in knowing whether that little prepositional phrase, in all wisdom and insight, whether that is referring to what Paul has just said or whether it is connecting with what he's about to say regarding the fact that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. It's hard to be exact with regard to which phrase that prepositional phrase is connected with. Now, my own perspective, my own opinion is that I think it's legitimate and reasonable to see it connecting to both. Because in all that God has given and in all that God has done, in the pouring out of his grace, in the pouring out of his revelation and the knowledge that he has revealed to us in and through his word, it is all according to his wisdom and his insight. And so I think it's reasonable to understand this in a comprehensive way. Now, as he speaks of wisdom here, this refers to an accurate understanding of the way things really are. It's accurate insight of reality, the way things really are as God has defined and determined things. And as he speaks of insight, insight really has to do with the right application of that wisdom, the right application of a right understanding of how things really are. And notice that this is connected both with the lavishness of grace that he has given, as well as the revelation that he's going to go on to speak of in verses 9 and 10, the knowledge that God has given through what he has revealed. How do we understand these things relating? I think it is with this sense that the grace that God has lavished upon us is expressed in the knowledge that he has revealed. The grace that he has lavished upon us is expressed in the knowledge that he has revealed. And God has revealed this grace and this knowledge with all wisdom and insight. It speaks of God's perfections in his absolutely perfect wisdom, his understanding, his definition, his sovereignty over things as they really are, his absolute wisdom, and his absolutely perfect insight in how that wisdom applies to people's lives. In accordance with his sovereign plan, in the fullness of the redemption that he's given in Christ and the forgiveness and all that flows through it. And I believe what Paul is affirming here is that this lavishly given grace is intimately connected with God's fully revealed truth. And as it plays out in each one of our lives individually, in our experience and in our circumstances and in the things that God has ordained for us, it gives us the confidence and the assurance that God knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly when we need it. He knows exactly how we need it. And his grace is always sufficient for all that his will ordains for us all the time. And he gives his grace as he has given it in Christ lavishly. And according to his riches, God is the one who, with perfect wisdom and insight, has the perfect application of his perfect knowledge within his perfect purposes. And as we're going to begin to look more fully next week at what he says in verses 9 and 10, and this knowledge that he has given through what he has revealed, particularly with regard to the summing up of all things in Christ, this is the climax of history. This is the climax of God's eternal purposes. And this he has revealed, and this is corresponding to his grace. And so, beloved, the measure of God's grace, the measure of his forgiveness is in accordance with the infinite riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us with great wisdom, with great insight, and all connected with the revelation that he has given. And beloved, you see, this is what gives us assurance. This is what gives us confidence. This is what gives us hope. This is what assures that our sin has been fully and finally dealt with by Jesus. And if we are trusting him and in him, we can have the absolute assurance of forgiveness and of the deliverance from the guilt and the shame of our sin. With regard to all of this, Martin Lloyd-Jones has said this. He says, quote, "Whenever we explore the words and the ways and the works of God, we find ourselves in a large and wealthy place. The riches of God's grace are inexhaustible, and although the saints of the centuries have been drinking out of this fountain, it is as full as it was at the beginning. Millions will yet drink of it, but it will still be bubbling up to the surface. It matters not what your need or your problem may be. There's nothing that can ever afflict the human heart or the human life for which provision has not already been made. End quote. God gives and he gives and he gives and he gives grace sufficient, forgiveness sufficient, all sufficient for all who would trust him for all time. And of all that God gives, he never exhausts anything because he's infinite. He dwells in the orbit of infinity. And so, beloved, within all of this, I want to just draw this together as we wrap up and as we prepare even to share in the table, to share again in the Lord's Supper as he calls us to. I want to draw this together with two brief points of application for us to think about. In view of all of this, number one, how do you deal with your own sin? In view of all of this, how do you deal with your own sin on a daily basis? And then the second point of application, how do you deal with the sins of those who sin against you? Two points of application. How do you deal with your own sin on a daily basis? How do you deal with the sins of others who sin against you? First of all, how do you deal with your own sin on a daily basis? Well, the first thing we need to think about here, and I mentioned this earlier, if you're a non-Christian, if you have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You are described there as one who is dead in sin and ultimately under the wrath of God, just as was true for any of us before we came to faith in Christ. It's a description of every human being in the world. We're dead in sin. And the answer to the question of how do you deal with your sin if you're a non-Christian is to repent and to trust God's provision in Jesus Christ. To turn from yourself, to turn from your pride, to turn from your own sufficiency and resting upon your own merit, and to acknowledge that you're guilty and accountable before God, and that Christ and Christ alone is the one whom God has given to save you. Paul speaks of this right there in Ephesians 1, down in verse 13, when he speaks about the conversion of the Ephesians. He says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And he's speaking about the fact that these people heard the gospel by God's grace. They believed, they trusted, and repentance is bound up in that trust. And so again, if you're not a Christian, if you're not trusting Christ, that's God's word to you today. Trust him. Turn from your sin. Turn from yourself. Look to Christ. Believe on him. Because it's only in him and through him and the sufficiency of what he accomplished that you can be forgiven. Now, if you are a believer and you've trusted Christ, and yet like any of us, you fight sin on a daily basis and you deal with sin. And as we've observed many times before, the more we go on in the Christian life, the more we grow in the knowledge of God's word, the more aware of our sin we become. Because we see the holiness of God ever more fully. And as that bright, blazing light of his holiness is turned on, we see ever more fully the darkness of sin in our own lives. And so the question becomes, how do we deal with this with any level of confidence? Because we're so acutely aware of our wrong motives and our wrong affections and our wrong desires and words and actions. And it just is relentless as we become aware of our sin. Well, let me just offer a couple of thoughts in terms of how we deal with our own sin in view of these glorious truths. It is vital, brother and sister in Christ, absolutely vital to be fully assured of your identity and standing before God as his blood-bought, adopted child. He has permanently, in Christ and through Christ, adopted you as his own. That's what Paul speaks of there in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. And he had made this determination before the foundation of the world. Beloved, what this means for us is that even as we're aware of our sin, even as we have to confess regularly our sin, we're not seeking to try to reestablish our relationship with God. That relationship is already secure. because he's made us his own in Christ. And we need to be fully assured of that because of the work of Christ, and that his permanent posture towards us is one of peace. It is one of peace. Paul will go on to talk about that in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, how in and through the blood of Christ we have peace with God, so that we have assurance in his presence. And you see, his posture is one of peace, not condemnation. We might also say it like this, that God is concerned about our sin because he's set us apart to be holy and blameless, and he wants us to grow in that in our day-to-day life and to grow in reflecting that holiness and that blamelessness. But as you and I are guilty of sin, and as we're aware of our sin, we come to the Father and are assured that the Father's posture towards us is one of compassion and cleansing, not one of condemnation. Do you see the difference? Our identity doesn't change any more than a little child who gets themselves covered in mud. That's not going to change the fact that their parents are still their parents, right? The parents is going to deal with things and need to clean them, but the assurance of that relationship is solid. And beloved, there is a world of difference if we are assured that in Christ we're forgiven, in Christ we're cleansed, in Christ the guilt is removed. And so that God deals with us in our sin from the standpoint of compassion and cleansing, no longer from the standpoint of condemnation. No longer from the standpoint of condemnation. And you see, beloved, there's a reason in the book of Ephesians, as it is expressed in many other places, but certainly in the structure of the book of Ephesians, there's a reason why chapters 1 to 3 precedes chapters 4 to 6. I know that sounds kind of self-evident, but in chapters 1 to 3, what is Paul doing? He is proclaiming the glories of God in Christ. He's blessing God because of the spiritual blessings that he's given in Christ in the heavenly places, because it is vital for Christians to know and to be secure and to be comforted and overwhelmed by the greatness of God's blessings in Christ. It's vital for us to understand that before we can effectively walk worthy in those blessings. Not because we're trying to earn something, but because Christ has earned it all for us in God, and we possess all of these riches so that now through the Holy Spirit, we're enabled to walk in obedience to God. So beloved, even as we deal with sin on a daily basis, to be ever assured that in Christ, once and for all, our guilt is fully removed. The sin has been covered. We are forgiven. And yes, we need to look to him. We need, when we're guilty of sin, to confess to him that our sense of fellowship with him might be restored, but in the assurance that the relationship is secure. And to know that it's only when we know the freedom of guilt and are assured of that freedom of guilt that we can all the more effectively fight sin. Not because we're trying to earn something, but because of all that God has given and earned for us in Christ. And so, beloved, we can deal openly with our sin and acknowledge our sin to God and to others when it's appropriate, and to not hide it, because it's all been paid for. It's all been forgiven. It's all been cleansed through the blood of Christ. And so this is how we deal with our sin on a daily basis, to openly acknowledge it before God and to appropriate afresh God's provision in Christ. Jerry Bridges, one author, has said that God is much more eager and active to forgive our sin than we often are to appropriate that forgiveness. He deals with us from the standpoint of compassion and cleansing as our perfect heavenly Father. And we can have that assurance. Now, I mentioned the second point of application. Just touch on it. How do you deal with the sin of others who sin against you? A very real reality, and eventually we'll get to this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, but look at it now just briefly over at the end of chapter 4. In view of God's immeasurable, unfathomable forgiveness for us, hear these words of exhortation. Chapter 4, verse 30, and actually the thought carries on into chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's an amazing thing, beloved, as we grow in our knowledge of God's unfathomable grace and forgiveness for us. And as we grow in the knowledge of our sin and the greatness of sin that he has forgiven in Christ, you know what the result and the fruit is? It makes us merciful. It makes us forgiving. It makes us, and we even in accordance with, even as God commands us and exhorts us here, we recognize how could we, who had no basis of being forgiven from a holy God, how could we not be eager to render that same forgiveness towards others, And so, beloved, these are significant matters. God forgives generously in Jesus. He wants us to know the riches of his generosity and forgiveness. And he also wants us to show those same riches to others as we walk in this world. The Puritan Richard Sibbes perhaps said it best when he said, quote, "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the abundant riches of your grace. It's beyond what we can ever even ask or imagine to consider the wealth of this grace within which we now stand and which you have lavished upon all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us to see again the magnitude, the bigness, the overwhelmingness of your grace, and that we would consider whatever particular circumstances and situations you have put us in ever within the light of your grace and mercy in Christ. Oh, how we thank you for your eternal plan. How we thank you for the redemption that you've accomplished in Christ. How we thank you how through the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of your word, you have brought any of us into participation in your mercies and grace. Father, thank you even that you've given us these symbols now in the bread and the cup as we share in these again to ever be reminded of all that you have given through the body and through the blood of Jesus. Given for us, given for all who would believe that our faith might ever be strengthened and kindled in you. Thank you for your glorious grace, and may you be praised evermore for the glory of your grace in Christ's name. Amen.